Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We are going to get there in just a minute, but first we're going to look at some pictures, okay? So to the millions watching live on YouTube right now, I apologize. You will not be able to see these pictures, but everyone else will. So, a couple pictures. First picture, let's look at it right here. Look at that. Isn't that a great picture? In the back, probably can't even tell what that is. Maybe even in the front, you can't tell what that is. This is a Google Earth image screenshotted yesterday. This is of Israel, present day Jerusalem. And right here is the Temple Mount, okay? Temple Mount. There's the Dome of the Rock. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Here's the sort of where it is. This is right here. This little strip here is called the Kidron Valley. This is the Mount of Olives. Okay, you may wonder why this looks like concrete. Ask me sometime, I'll tell you. It's very interesting. Okay, over here, Bethphage. Keep that in mind. And you see right here, you can't read it, but it says the Tomb of Lazarus. This right here is Bethany, okay? So you got Bethany, then you have this little road that goes through Bethphage, up over the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, and then boom, up to the Temple Mount, all right? That's picture number one, okay? Picture number two, this is the Temple Mount, sort of an aerial view from the direction of the Mount of Olives. So that's kind of what it looks like today, okay? This is a rendering of what it looked like at the time of Christ with the temple in the middle there. And this is the temple. Here's the actual temple. But when they say things like, oh, Jesus taught in the temple or was praying in the temple, he wouldn't have been in the physical structure, but on the Temple Mount in this courtyard here. Okay. So this is all going to be very important in a little while. Just keep these images in your mind, all right? So, now, let's read Mark chapter 11. And we're going to look at the whole chapter today, just to be completely reckless and just go all the way through, all right? So I'm going to read these. You're going to see some of this is going to be very familiar because it includes the triumphal entry, which we just talked about a few weeks ago, all right? Verse 1 of Mark chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, okay, you got that in your mind now, you just saw where that was, and Bethany, you know where that was, and the Mount of Olives, you know where all these things are now. Jesus sent two disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them that what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. And he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if it would have any on it. And he came to it. He found nothing but leaves, for it was not in season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city, and as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man," they were afraid for the people, for they all held John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Authority is the focus of this chapter, the authority of Jesus. And the picture that Mark is painting for us in a very interesting way, and one that maybe is almost hard to grasp without looking at the whole chapter, is that Jesus' authority is unrivaled. Jesus' authority is unrivaled. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to sing that song, Overcome, that we just sang a little while ago, because the focus of that song is that all authority is Jesus Christ. This is what we are celebrating. This is what we are praising when we sing that song, that he has overcome. He has overcome sin and death. He has given us salvation. And we, in turn, as his disciples, sent out under the umbrella of his authority. It's significant for us today to understand the authority of Jesus Christ. And so we have in this chapter some interesting segments, and they are segments with a purpose. Obviously, when we look at Scripture, it's not just sort of there randomly. There's purpose behind what the writers record, and oftentimes even the order in which it's recorded. And the first segment is what we often refer to as the triumphal entry. And what you have in Mark's account of the triumphal entry is we really have Jesus' authority on display. We see it in a very interesting and unusual way. We just talked about this a few Sundays ago, the triumphal entry. Mark's account is clearly a simplified version. There's a lot of information that we find in other accounts. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels that we don't find in Mark's. And there's stuff that we find in Mark's Gospel that isn't found in the others either. It's a simplified version, but it gets to the point of Jesus' authority. This is what Mark is trying to draw out. And one of the things that we see in Mark's account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem from Bethany through Bethphage over the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem is that Jesus is the one who makes things happen. He's the one that's making this happen. He tells the disciples what to do. Go get this donkey. This is where you're going to find it. This is what people are going to say when you try and untie it. This is what you're going to tell them. This is how they're going to respond. All of this Jesus has orchestrated to happen. He's keenly aware of events that have not yet even happened. The disciples go, and it occurs exactly as he told them it would. This is a preview, if you will, a little snapshot of his ability to fulfill other things that he promised would happen. It's on the eve of this display of even greater authority, authority over sin and death that we see at Calvary and then the resurrection. In Easter, one of the verses that I honed in on was Matthew chapter 28, verse 6. And the angels at the tomb tell the women there, "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." Remember, we focused on, "Come see the place where he laid." But what you should also note in that verse that I didn't really call out or pay special attention to is the angels when they say, "As he said," or "just as he said," some translations say. That this is what he told you would happen, and it is in fact what has happened. This is very similar to this very simple event with the disciples and this donkey. He told them what would happen, and that's exactly what happened. This is a sort of a preview, maybe a way to subtly give them some assurance. Hey, you know these other things that I said is going to happen, and you either confronted me or doubted me or just overlooked the fact, you should have assurance that everything I am telling you, I have the authority to bring about. So you don't need to worry, you don't need to fear, you don't need to be afraid. John chapter 10, verse 18, you should write that verse down. Super important verse in Scripture. Jesus says this, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He's talking about his life. And then he says this in John chapter 10, verse 18, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." His death is accomplished not because he was helpless and he was subject to the wishes and the demands of the religious leaders or the Roman rulers or the crowds or any of that. This is not the reason why. It wasn't this sort of, he was helpless, he was hauled off against his will, he was, you know, struggling, fighting against this, but unable to free himself. And in his inability to rescue himself, he was crucified. No. He says, this is by my authority that this is even going to happen. And in the same way, when I rise from the dead, 3 days later, just as I have told you I will do, it will once again be by my authority. So here on his way to Jerusalem, he gives them this tiny little Costco-sized sample. Okay? This little half of a Dorito of a sampling of his authority. And it's there just to show, hey, it's to fulfill this prophecy made by Zechariah a couple hundred years ago that Messiah is going to come riding into Jerusalem seated on a donkey. And he causes this scene to happen with perfection. He makes it happen. He has the authority to do it. There was a little verse, if you're in Equipping Hour, we went through Hebrews chapter 4. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 4 that's so super relevant to this whole scenario. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, there's this expression, "His works were finished before the foundation of the world." This is something that God has ordained to happen before He had even formed the cosmos, before He had even formed the world, before we have even what is recorded in Genesis 1 and 2, the creation of the world. This stuff, in terms of God's providence and sovereignty, had already been accomplished and fulfilled. It is no problem for Jesus to provide a donkey for these disciples to go get Him so that He can ride into Jerusalem to fulfill a prophecy made hundreds of years earlier. He has the authority. This authority is on display. He is the one who makes things happen. His authority is also on display in the pronouncement that He is the King. He is the ruler. The people declare His authority. They're shouting that He is Hosanna. Literally, that He is the one who has the power to save. Remember, Hosanna means that, save now, save us now. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Mark says. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the representative of God. He comes in the power and authority of the Lord. The people cry out, oh, and this is a direct quote of Psalm 118:26. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. He's also the one who ushers in the King David's kingdom. He is heir to the Davidic covenant, the king of an eternal throne. In other words, one who has unrivaled dominion. And all of this authority on display is supposed to give us a kind of confident assurance that other things that He said will happen will in fact happen. The things that Jesus said about His life, death, and resurrection, those things would in fact accomplish the things He said they would accomplish. And for us, I mean, we can look back to that, right? We don't have the same struggles that His disciples did, where this is something that in their minds He hasn't yet done yet, so they are maybe questioning whether He has the ability. We have the record of Scripture. We can look back in history and we can study the life of Christ and we can know what He did. And we have all these documents and we have 2,000 years of people scrutinizing them, studying them, examining them, explaining them. But we also have promises that He has made that have not yet been fulfilled. We look forward to the future and glorification and restoration and all of those promises. Like, for example, in John chapter 14, when He was promising His disciples, and He said, "In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And then He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." Just as the little episode with the donkey can give the disciples assurance that He can fulfill things like die and rise from the dead, we can also have assurance that He can fulfill things like, "If I go, I will come again and receive you to Myself." Well, we can have the same kind of assurance based on His authority to bring about what He has promised He can deliver. When Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We can have assurance, not only that that is the only way, but that is a true way. To come to the Father, to be made right before Him, is to come through and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We can have full assurance of that because that is stated on His authority, and we have His authority on display in His crucifixion, in His death, in His resurrection. Jesus Christ's authority is on display in the triumphal entry. But then Mark moves us into another story. He goes into the temple, he returns, and then the next day we see Jesus' authority in action. Verse 12, on the following day. On the following day, Jesus does two very distinct and almost controversial things, but they are inseparably connected. And in fact, the controversy and the questions about them are often due to trying to separate them. We've got two things. First, he curses a fig tree, and then he overturns tables and harasses money changers in the temple. So let's look at the fig tree first. Many have objected to Jesus' actions of cursing this fig tree. They say it's needless, they say that it's wasteful, that it's unfair, because they say, Mark plainly states in verse 13, it was not the season for figs. And so people say, how dare Jesus curse a fig tree for not having figs when it's not the season for figs? This has become a great point of controversy for many people. I have, in response to this, heard many Christians try and explain the dilemma away. And they will say things that one of the most common is, well, if a fig tree has leaves, it should have figs, even if the figs aren't ripe. Do any of you have fig trees in your property? And you know that when the leaves are out, there's these little tiny little nubbins that are kind of under the leaves. Fig trees don't blossom. Somehow the insects pollinate the fruit itself. It's a weird thing. They don't have flowers. The leaves come out and the figs are supposed to start chugging away underneath those leaves too. And so that's how some people will say, aha, it doesn't matter. Jesus saw that there actually weren't any little nubbins under those leaves. And so he just said, curse you, fig tree. All of those attempts, whether it's that type of attempt, all those attempts to try and reconcile this dilemma are needless. We don't need to. Because whether the fig tree was in season or not in season is not the point. The point was it did not have figs on it, so Jesus cursed it. In fact, Jesus' actions aren't even remotely about the fig tree. More on this in a moment. As you can see, the fig tree is broken up into two sections. And in the middle is this section about the money changers in the temple. Changing money and selling animals was a necessary and beneficial service. When people came, as they were coming for Passover, they needed to bring certain things to participate in worship. Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 through 15, tells us that every person 20 years and older had to pay a half shekel offering at the temple. It was referred to often as the temple tax. It was part of God's prescription for worship in order to help sustain the functioning of the temple. People were traveling from all over, and what they could do when they came to Jerusalem is they could convert whatever sort of regional currencies they had into the temple shekels, and then they could pay their tax. this required temple tax. So this was a help to the people coming from all over the place to Jerusalem. Similarly, selling animals was also a beneficial service because, if you know, when you offer an animal to the Lord, you cannot offer an animal that is defective. It can't have bruises or blemishes or anything like that. So traveling with an animal, you would put at risk this animal getting injured along the way, and then this thing that you were that was costly to you, you couldn't even use when you got to Jerusalem. And so what people would do was they would provide acceptable animal sacrifices that people could buy when they got to Jerusalem. So these were beneficial. And we see that this is provided even for poor people because they could offer doves or pigeons. And even in this passage, we see that one of the things explicitly that Jesus does is he turns over the seats of those who were selling pigeons. So they were providing animals even for those who were economically challenged. Now, what is so interesting is this business had typically taken place across, remember the picture, across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives, not on the Temple Mount. It was in Jerusalem or just outside of Jerusalem, close to the temple, but not in the temple. And so under Caiaphas, he thought, well, let's bring this up on the Temple Mount and we'll be able to oversee it, we'll be able to benefit from it. And so what was a service now got brought right up onto the Temple Mount. It had not only that, the people had gotten in the habit of using the temple court as sort of a shortcut. Let me bring up this, this is the picture here. So you would come across the Kidron Valley, and boom, look, there's an entrance right here and on the eastern side, and there's a gate on the western side. So this is a nice little shortcut, so you don't have to go all the way around till you get to a gate over here. So look, you can carry all your little goods and troop all your animals through there. It's a nice little shortcut running through the Temple Mount. And Jesus said, this is not how it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to turn this into a marketplace. We're not supposed to turn this into a shortcut. This is a complete disregard for an area that's supposed to be reserved for worship. And this is representative of what the worship of God had become. And so when Jesus goes onto the Temple Mount and he turns over these tables and he chases off the people that are doing this stuff, what we need to understand is Jesus is not trying to be disruptive. Jesus is not trying to just wake people up. Do you realize what you've done? Look at what you're doing, people. Jesus is not on this Temple Mount chasing off people, selling animals and changing money because he's trying to reform temple worship. He is coming to Jerusalem to tear the whole thing to the ground. Temple worship was just like the fig tree. It had no fruit. Fig tree is often used in Scripture as a symbol of Israel. For example, Jeremiah 8:13, Israel is described as a fig tree with no figs. It says this, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered and what I gave them has passed away from them." In just a few days from now, when the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom by God and access to his presence is provided for by the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the temple tax, the sacrifices, everything else that goes along with it is going to come crashing down. You won't need any of that anymore. Jesus will have paid it all. Atonement will have been made. As you know, as we've been going through Hebrews in our equipping hour, one of the things that Hebrews is so keen to help us to see is that Jesus is that perfect sacrifice, and why it had to be him, and why it could only be him, and why once it was him, we don't need to keep offering animals as sacrifices, because he tore the whole thing to the ground. He has the authority to replace the old covenant with a new covenant in his blood. This is what we celebrate when we remember communion. It's the end of the sacrificial system. It is the end of any notion that we can do anything to earn peace with God, to somehow merit his favor, somehow cover up our sins. It's an end to all of that. You might not be offering sacrifices anymore. In fact, I hope you're not offering animal sacrifices anymore. I pray you're not, okay? You might not be doing any of that, but let me tell you what many of us still do. We still do believe that our good deeds are the reason God loves us. There are many of us who still believe that doing good things is how we get God to accept us. It is a kind of sacrifice in a way. We might not be offering up animals or paying temple taxes, but in our minds, we are making these sacrifices in order to somehow purchase or earn God's favor. That doesn't work. And you know what else? That isn't necessary, because that work has already been done for us by Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of what Jesus Christ came to do. If you're trusting in yourself and not what has been done for you from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, you're completely ignoring everything that Jesus did, everything that he came to accomplish. He has the authority to do that. That is what he did. And so we need to make sure that we are not replacing what he did, going back to this old inferior way of trying to atone for our own sins. And Paul is careful to talk about this in Romans, that one of the points of that old sacrificial system, because it was instituted by God, but it was to help us see that we can't keep the law perfectly, and if we can't keep it perfectly, we are stuck under this unending cycle of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, until finally Jesus Christ came along and was the perfect, sinless sacrifice who could bring all that to an end. And when you think about this, it might be so strange that when Peter comes back to the fig tree and he sees it withered, what does Jesus do? He answers Peter's shock at the withered tree by talking about prayer. It seems like, well, if that's the point, if the point is that he's tearing down this old system and it's going to come crashing down when he's crucified and the veil is torn, then why talk about prayer? Well, there's a couple reasons. One is a commonly held belief that the closer you were to the temple, the more effective your prayers were. So if you prayed on the Temple Mount, they went straight up and they got a boom, answered right away, perfect. What Jesus is saying is, first of all, there's no authority in the temple. God has authority. What does Jesus say? Have faith in God. That's how Jesus answered them. Have faith in God. Don't have faith in the temple. Don't have faith in the system. Have faith in God. The power of your prayer is not location dependent. The power of your prayer is in the power of God's authority. God is the source of prayer's power. So what Jesus is saying is, make your request of God and trust him to answer them. And how powerful is God to answer your prayers? Well, he says, this mountain, what mountain? The Mount of Olives, right? This is where they're at. Not just any old random mountain. He doesn't say, say to any mountain. He says, whoever says to this mountain, the Mount of Olives, be taken up and thrown into the sea. What sea is that? The Dead Sea, visible from the Mount of Olives, about 10 miles away. He's using a very practical illustration for them. How powerful is God to answer your prayers? Well, if you pray to him, hey, God, take this Mount of Olives, chuck it 10 miles and down 4,000 feet of elevation into the Dead Sea, he could do it for you. He's that powerful. A seemingly impossible feat to flatten this mountain and dump it into the sea. It is well within the power and authority of God to do it. And Jesus is saying, in prayer, wherever you are, not just on the Temple Mount, you have access to that kind of power. There's no prayer that is so big God cannot answer it. So Jesus is saying, pray big prayers. Believe God can answer them. Trust him. Rely on him. Rest in him to answer those prayers. Don't doubt it. Don't be like James talks about when he talks about asking God for wisdom. Be double-minded. Ask him and then don't believe that he can do it. Believe. Jesus is basically saying it's a waste of time to ask God for a provision and then doubt that he can even give it to you. But at the same time, understand he can do things like he could dump the Mount of Olives into the Dead Sea if he wanted to. Prayer should be a true exercise of faith. We're believing that God can do the seemingly impossible. So ask in faith without doubting. And the forgiveness thing is important too, because he's basically saying, like, if you're holding these things in your heart, like you're asking God to answer your prayers, but you're not willing to forgive, you're putting up a barrier. It's not handcuffing God in some way. Rather, it's yourself. Your unwillingness to forgive, it's kind of like doubting as well. I won't forgive, but I'll ask God for forgiveness. Why? Forgive and ask God for forgiveness. That's one of the things that Jesus talks about in the Lord's Prayer, in the Sermon on the Mount that Chaz read. Do you believe God can answer your biggest prayer? Then why don't you pray a big prayer? Why pray small prayers? Let's start praying mountain throwing prayers. That's what he says. Be cast into the sea. All the songs talk about God moving mountains. This says God will cast it into the sea, right? Let's pray a big prayer. And then finally, the end of the chapter, Jesus' authority is under attack. Or is it? Let's see. Authority is one of the focuses of Mark's gospel. We're told several times after Jesus performs miracles that the people marveled because of his authority. Even the way he taught, they were amazed at the authority with which he teaches. When he sends out his disciples to be his ambassadors, he sends them out with his authority to cast out unclean spirits. When he heals the paralytic man, remember, he tells them, he asks them, which is harder to say, take up your bed and walk, or to forgive sins? And then he tells them to take up his bed and walk. And he says that this was done to show you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Authority, 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 authority comes up all the time in the Gospel of Mark. And the scribes and the elders, they understand this. There must be some authority for him to be able to do this. And so they come and they ask him. He's teaching in the temple and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are doing this stuff? Don't you know we're in charge here? And for the longest time, I thought Jesus' response seemed kind of like a junior higher, or like very juvenile, right? Well, I won't tell you unless you tell me. Who's tell me about John the Baptist. It's actually the farthest thing from a juvenile response. It's probably the biggest display of his authority in this whole chapter. It's a bigger display when his authority is attacked and questions. It's a bigger display of his authority than making a fig tree wither to the ground like that, than him tossing these tables in the temple, than him riding into Jerusalem, heralded by the crowds as the Savior and the coming Davidic kingdom. It's more of an authority than even this incident with the disciples and the donkey and making that happen. Because we have these people who are supposed to be the bosses of the temple. They're the ones that are in charge, and yet what we see is fear. They're afraid of the people. Jesus isn't afraid of anything. He's going into Jerusalem knowing what's going to happen. He's going into Jerusalem making this happen, and he is not afraid. He doesn't tell them because he doesn't have to. They have no authority to demand anything of him. And this is such a subtle way of revealing that these men are not going to do anything against his authority, including crucify him. They're not going to be able to do anything that is not part of his perfect plan. He is in their domain and they are not in control. He is in control. Remember, John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. When he says, listen, if you're not even going to tell me who you think John the Baptist, how it was that he baptized and whose authority that was under, if you're so afraid of the people that you can't even tell me that, then you really have no authority over me at all. I have the authority. And I don't have to answer your questions. I can do whatever I want. And that's exactly what he does. And I think when I come to this chapter, if you're in church at all, you've been to these verses many times. You've heard sermons on them. You've heard them preached before. What sort of rises to the surface for me, one, I just sort of hammered it home, but we need to be praying bigger prayers. We need to be asking God for, not that you can't ask for your grandma's, you know, knee surgery. That's fine. Please pray for your grandmother. Please do. But things that just seem impossible, pray for those things. What are the impossible things that are in line with the will of God as we're instructed to pray for and desire, but we're just too afraid to pray for them? Or we don't pray for them because we doubt God can answer. We need to change that about ourselves. Another thing, I think when I come here, it helps me to realize I can stop being fearful about the future. I can start trusting Jesus, what he's promised about the future, with so much more hope and joy, the same way that I trust what he did on the cross. Another thing is, I have to be reminded that Jesus has all authority, and what that means is I need to submit to that authority. I need to obey what he has commanded me to do. I need to read his word, understand what it says, and then do it because he has authority over my life. When I see these displays of it, it wasn't just specifically for that day and that time and those people. It's in the word of God so that we can know it and understand it as well. It's for us too. And Jesus has authority over my life and over your life. We must obey him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for really this amazing chapter that when it is laid out end to end, we see this authority displayed so clearly. And it's not just to make a point that Jesus has authority. It certainly does that. But it's also there to help us, to help us understand him better, to trust him more confidently, to have the assurance that things like prayer are real, and that we have every reason to believe that you can answer our prayers. And to remind us that Jesus is not subject to anyone, but rather we are subject to him, and so we must obey him. We must follow him. We must do what he has commanded us to do. So may you make us joyful for the future. May you help us to be obedient in the present and to be dependent on you all the time, asking you confidently in prayer for things that seem impossible. We ask all this in your name. Amen.